Turn with me to the 60th Psalm, Psalm 60. Psalm 60, the 60th Psalm. Ecclesiastes says that in the day of prosperity, be joyful, in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. And that, in a nutshell, is our life, is it not? Triumphs, trials, decisive victories and defeats, gains, losses, success and suffering, all a part of life. And the defeats may come when we least expect them to. But we know that adversity in God's providence is for our good. At times we will know rather quickly why that adversity or that trial has come. In other instances, we're not quite sure. We can pray, asking others to pray for us because we want to know, and also God wants us to know. Well, Psalm 60 is nestled within some of David's greatest successes. The title of this psalm, which is an inspired one, positions the loss within a season of victories for David. Those victories are explained in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. But what is also special is that when you look at that particular passage and what preceded it or what came before it, you recall in 2 Kings chapter 5 that David was anointed king. Chapter 6, the ark returns. Chapter 7, God establishes his covenant, his Davidic covenant with King David. And then in chapter 8, he is actually conquering nations and the people. And in accordance to the title of this psalm, it is during this time that something has gone wrong. Could it be that in leaving Jerusalem vulnerable, that rebel enemies took advantage of their defenselessness? That is possible. But what we can learn from this psalm is that victories are occasions to praise God, and defeats are occasions to learn if our praise to God is truly complete or trusting in Him. Or is it true that the more we conquer, the more we become self-confident in our ability, in our influence? And so Psalm 60 teaches that in defeat we learn that anything gained by way of success is gained only and achieved only by God. That we cannot trust in ourselves, but we must trust in God. Well, how can we translate that to our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as followers of Christ under the new covenant? Well, something to think about. Anytime we glow over our skill, our ability, our will, we no longer look to Christ, but we look to ourselves. But God commands us to look to Jesus Christ as the only way to live faithfully in this present age. We'll be reminded of that later in our study. But from Psalm 60 as a principle, think about this. God is fully responsible for every success. God is fully responsible and to be praised and honored for every success. But then not only that, defeats in life are reminders that we cannot trust in ourselves or in others to do what God alone can do. Well, let us read this psalm, Psalm 60, to the choir master, according to the Shushan Iduth, a miktam of David, for instruction when he strove with Aram Naharaim, and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab, on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. Selah. That your loved ones may be remembered or delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the veil of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom, I cast my shoe. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who would lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe. For vain is the salvation of man. With God, we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. This is the word of God. Well, let us take the first few verses here, just as a general outline, and look at the pain of defeat. In verses 1 through 5, you have the pain of defeat. But also, there are a few thoughts that we want to hang on as we look at that main point. And one of them is this: God is behind it all. The psalmist will acknowledge that God is behind it all. Secondly, God's wrath is present. And then in verses 4 and 5, God's grace is also present. So you have God behind it all, God's wrath present, but God's grace too is present. In verse 1, the psalmist is indicating that this defeat or this loss reveals that it is God who is responding to the sin or the wrong done and is punishing them. God is doing this because there was some transgression involved. And he's changing the outcome of the battle. When you think about what went wrong, just recall what we read moments ago in verse 11. The second half of verse 11 may clue us into one of the issues or the problems with the people who are fighting with David, or maybe the people of Israel or people of God. For vain is the salvation of man. Worthless is the salvation of man. David may not have been guilty of this, but could it be that the hearts that were with him turned from God during the battle, and as they tasted the smell of victory, would think of their own power, not God's power? Is it true, is it not true, that when you're winning and you have a good streak going, you tend to forget about the one who supplies the power and begin to think more about your own power and ability? And then that leads to ungratefulness, a lack of thanksgiving. And so when you have boastfulness in the human mind thinking that it's accomplishing these feats, it is easy to fail to trust God. It is easy to dwell upon our own ability and strength. And verse 11 may just be an answer to the question as to why is this taking place? What sin is being done? And is that they're trusting in either their own might or in the might of others. And trusting in man for salvation is worthless. Well, the psalmist says in verse 2 that God, you have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. But the question is the land itself suffering physically, or is this a picture of the condition that is a result of an earthquake or some earth-shattering calamity? Well, what the psalmist is saying is that this loss is spiritual disaster, that the land and the people in the land are utterly shaken by what has taken place. And so this is a picture, a metaphor, for what has happened as a consequence of God's response, that the whole land is devastated. It shook the foundation of the nation. They are stunned by what has taken place. And so they're not only defeated in the physical sense by what has taken place, but the loss was a spiritual disaster. The psalmist goes on to explain But we would say that God's wrath here is present. He says that you have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. But if you look at this text, beloved, the psalmist attributes the success to God, but also the response of God in judgment to him. That this is God's doing. But the pitch of this severe loss is not outdone by the psalmist's astonishment in that the people knew that God was at work even through their defeat. The text says that you have done this, God. You have made your people see hard things. Now, of course, when we think of calamity or judgment in this sense or things gone wrong, painful losses, we would use the word allow. It's probably just a bit more of a sedative. It feels better to say, well, God allowed that thing to happen. When we speak of disasters or calamity, as if random chance happened to knock on God's door of opportunity and said, and God says, go ahead, random chance, give this disaster a try. Not at all. The psalmist in the text says no such thing. God made them experience what this passage says they experienced. And this is done, as we know, beloved, to humble us. And the beginning of this psalm, which the title is inspired, this has a very important nugget of truth. It says it is for instruction. It is for instruction. Remember that when you see God's judgment on his people, when you see God chastising his people, it is for their instruction and it is for our instruction. And so God is actively involved, not a passive allowance, but the psalmist says, God, you yourself has done this. You have done this. And you are doing this even now to teach us that man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so this instruction here is a timeless one for us, is it not? But also, this is what the covenant taught them. The old covenant says, God will bless you in your faithfulness and obedience, but also if you disobey, he will judge you. He will curse you for your rebellion. But there's something else that this text reminds us of. When the psalmist says, you have done this, the psalmist is making another reference to the universal reign of God. This is what it means when God sovereignly reigns. The psalmist says that God has given them wine to drink that made them stagger. And this drink or this cup to drink may be symbolic of God's wrath here. For example, in Psalm 75, verse 8, the 75th Psalm, verse 8, it says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. And so the wrath of God is oftentimes involved in this symbol of the drinking of this wine or the cup. But what brought this about was God's anger. Some sin had been committed, and I tend to believe it's what's mentioned in verse 11, to trust in men and our confidence be in men or in ourselves will provoke God to holy and righteous anger. But the cup is also a general way of saying that this too came from God. This too came from God. We're not denying that there are forces around us of darkness, Satan, and he's at work. But the one who rules and controls every event is God. And so the portion in life, the good times in life, the trials in life, the judgments in this life, it is God who is at work in and among these details. And so this is God's doing. And this is something that is so good for us to know. Even when that principle or that doctrine is difficult, because it's easy to drink a good cup of success, but there are times we must think about God's judgment on sin, which will give us a greater and a more profound appreciation that Jesus Christ drank the cup of wrath that was deserving for us. Something else that we must recognize, that when God chastises his children, it is not to chastise them to hell or in eternal torment, but it is to correct them, to mature them, and to sanctify them. But the psalmist says this, that they are staggering. God, the great divine heavenly bartender, has intoxicated them. Rather not, the psalmist is speaking about the defeat. They are so bewildered, they're not drunk in the sense of a drunken, that the defeat has left them staggering. They are stunned, they are bewildered, they are in shock. And so that is the image that is portrayed. You've given us wine to drink that made us stagger. This response on God's part has left them stunned and bewildered. It was Roger Ellsworth who said that this much was clear to David. God caused his people to suffer a humiliating defeat because he was sorely displeased with them. He was sorely displeased with them. This defeat of such a staggering nature that it seemed to David as if God had made the earth itself tremble. It was so overwhelming that it had left the people of God as disoriented as a man that was reeling under the influence of wine. But beloved, be reminded that the shocking loss is outweighed by the knowledge of God's displeasure. By the knowledge of God's displeasure. He is not pleased with them. They have sinned against them. And this is so true, beloved. The afflictions in this life, God's chastising grace and love, are often indicators that something in our fellowship with God is not where it ought to be. Something is not right. This affliction is good. I may learn your law through it. I may learn of my own sin. I can repent of it. I can acknowledge it. Something is not right. And God chastens those in whom he loves. Something is not right here. The psalmist knows it because God has made it clear. But in verse 4, in the midst of this, beloved, in verses 4 and 5, you still have God's grace and mercy at work. He says, you have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. This banner here is either a real symbol, for example, like a nation's flag, which is symbolic of the nation's commitment and solidarity to each other, or it's a symbolic reference. During the battles, this banner would be a marking point for those who were fighting. It would be a reference point for them or a rallying point after the war for them to return to this place. Or as a symbolic reference, a banner could stand for a place of refuge for God's people, that the Lord is our banner. Or a banner in Psalm 60 is a reminder that God has called them to a service for him. And if they were to ever raise a banner to the Lord, it was to signify that God called them to do this work and that God is with them. The Lord is their banner. Well, then this helps to underscore a very important issue, that this banner is also a representation of those who trust in him. And those who fear him will take refuge in him as their salvation and not in man. But also in trusting God, it is to depend on him. It is to rely on him, to place one's confidence in him. It is to obey his word and follow him in allegiance and devotion. The psalmist says we have a reference point. The reference point is God, who is our banner. And they would ask themselves, has God not promised to deliver us? And has he not done so in the past? And they would be able to reaffirm their trust in him. Well, the psalmist wants us to know in verses 4 and 5 that God is the one who protects them from the bow because he is their divine warrior. And then verse 5 is a turning point in this psalm. This is a sound of optimism, a sound of confidence, a sound of trust. Trusting in the God who will fight for his people. Trusting in him that he will do so. Well, part of it has to do with the psalmist's request to God in verse 5, that your loved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand, because salvation cannot come from man. God's people are his beloved, and this is an expression of affection. As Derek Kidner says of endearment, that God has a special bond between his redeemed and himself. He loves them dearly. But not only that, God's zeal and compassion and love for his people is never quenched by their sin. We know that. But his judgment is never impaired by his love. He responds in love, but he also responds in judgment. But his zeal, his compassion for them, pursuing them, in chastising them, is never quenched by their sin. But his judgment is never impaired by his love for them. He will pursue and correct and chastise those in whom he loves. But what about this love in God's elect nation, Israel? And in some sense, it reflects God's love for those who are in Christ. Because God says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. That is a great love of God, and his grace is present, even though his wrath and judgment is present. And God, beloved, is behind it all in this pain of defeat. But in verses 6 through 8, we move from pain of deceit or pain of defeat to the power of deity. From pain of defeat to power of deity. And it is this, there are three nuggets that you can gain from this. The first is this, God acts in holiness. He is a holy set apart one. Secondly, God's will and purpose stands. And then thirdly, God will conquer the nations. And that is the deed of God at work. In verse 6 it says, God has spoken in his holiness. And this, I believe, is the core of this psalm, because God speaks in a divine and a personal way in this section, as he encourages but also reminds the psalmist and God's people that the supply and the strength for the weak, the encouragement for the weak, the comfort for the weak, it all comes from God. And here God will explain that his sovereignty, his power over all the nations and all the peoples gives him the right, the ability, the capacity to do whatever he pleases. And so in God's promise to give the land to his people, he also has the power to keep the enemies at bay, but also he has the power to dispossess those who are in it. But the psalmist, as God speaks here, is a reminder of God's faithfulness in history. As he portions out the land, the text is clear that God is the one who places and allocates the land as he pleases, not man. It is God who does it. He says, with exaltation, I will divide and portion out. Because he says, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim in verse 7 is mine. And that covers the general area of where the Israelites will live. But also the foreign nations, Moab and Edom, Philistia, they all belong to God. So let us examine this prayerfully, beloved. And the implication here is that God is the one who conquered the foreign enemies for Israel. God alone subdued their enemies. And if they were ever threatened, God's word reminded them that he conquered their enemies for them. Therefore, when the nations are dwelling there, God still lets them know that you belong to me. The land is mine and you are mine. To possess as I sovereignly choose, or to dispossess or remove you from it. It is God who controls the interests of land and its distribution. So nothing exists and functions outside of his final authority. And when he says that Ephraim is his helmet, the helmet was a picture of a warrior's head protection. Of course, you know that God does not need it. But clearly, it means that the nations and their allotted lands are his choice to give, because he is the conquering warrior. And then he says, Judah is a scepter. And in this instance, this is a reference to God's rule in authority. That God rules with authority. So the tribes belong to him. The foreign nations are his. They're under his authority. And there are no boundaries outside of his rule. The nations, all of them, are under his control. To that extent, Moab, the word wash basin, that means that they serve God in the task that he's called them. And this is a menial task, a low task. That their job was most likely to wash the feet of the warrior that has subdued them and conquered them. What that means, in the nicest way possible, that they're all God's sovereign subjects. They're not autonomous. But neither is Edom. For the idea of casting the shoe upon Edom, I cast my shoe. It means that they're subjected to God's ruling. And here, in this case, servants were tasked with retrieving and caring for the master's shoes or sandals. So the master would walk in the house and he wouldn't necessarily place the sandals neatly in a row. He may take them off and just cast them loosely. And the servant must retrieve the shoes and sandals, clean them, and place them where they ought to be. He says that this nation is mine. And you say, why would a loving God use language like that? He uses it so you can understand. This is a loving God communicating in a way that you can understand, in the way that the people could understand. Don't trust in man. Trust in me. Trust in me as your God. So this is to give confidence to the people, as this is illustrated so colorfully that God speaks in ways that we can understand. He doesn't speak in heavenly language that is foreign to us. He comes down and condescends to us and illustrates himself and teaches those things to us so that we can understand. And the point being that these nations, these foreign nations, as formidable and as powerful as they claim to be, they belong to me. Whether it be China that's making your shoes at a discount, or Russia that's threatening your peace, North Korea and its terror, or false fear or true fear, they all belong to God. Vain is the salvation of a man with an ink pen in his hand, who signs a treaty, and in his right hand is a lie, and in his mind is a conspiracy, and he has no truth in his heart. Perish the thought of the Christian, who's resting in peace from man instead of peace from God through Jesus Christ. Perish the thought. The psalmist says, give salvation in verse 5, because it is vain to trust in man. Not only that, beloved, it's also vain to trust in your natural might and ability. You think because you can talk your way out of a speeding ticket, that you can talk your way out of God's judgment? It doesn't work that way. You may be smooth with your words, but a heart of stone will be judged by a holy God. If you have confidence that you can get away with your sins and not reap the consequences of them, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. The God who rules will expose the unruliness of every human being, either now, and if he does it now, we all ought to be thankful. But for those in whom it does not happen until judgment, he will make it known and expose the heart of those who rebel against him because he rules. And not only that, this is to remind the people of God that he will triumph for them over their foes, because God is fully responsible for every success. But these defeats in life are reminders that we cannot trust in ourselves or in others. But thirdly, it is this. It is the presence of dependency. The presence of dependency. From that, you will note that God demands full reliance. Secondly, God desires full trust. And yes, thirdly, beloved, God expects your confidence. God expects your confidence to be in Him. And this is where the presence of dependency is there. Because the psalmist asks the question in verse 9, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? But he says, have you not rejected us, O God, which is a refrain from verse 1? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. But here he says in verse 11, O grant us help against the foe. O grant us help. Heal us, God, and help us. What you have here, beloved, is a solemn confession of reliance. Who will bring me? Well, there's no other but God. Who would lead me? None other but God. But the psalmist is also confessing this. He's confessing God's active withdrawal from aiding them and helping them, coupled with the need for God's active involvement. So you have God's active withdrawal, but also the need for God's active involvement. Because battles are won and lost depending on God's will. So God and how they trusted in Him was significant to the battle they faced and the confidence that they knew they would win that battle. Well, either way, when you think about these battles, someone will win. And in every battle, whether the people of God won or lost, God would always win. Because in their losses, it was a reminder of their sin. In their losses, it was a reminder of God's absolute power and that God does not trifle with sin. But not only that, the text brings to us an awareness of the difficulty of battle. There was spiritual loss, which was a disappointment, but also Edom referred to a place that was difficult to subdue. The region was layered with crevices and hiding places that if the army were to retrieve or to retreat from where they were, it would be hard to conquer them. And so the psalmist knows that I must be led to Edom because it could be a death trap. God must seize the adversary in order for me to conquer them because the territory, the region, was too difficult to conquer on his own. Then he goes into verse 10 and says, have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with your armies. And so God is clearly withheld in verse 10, as it said in verse 1. He has clearly withheld his presence in battle. And there is his presence in judgment. But beloved, this is greater than a mortal wound or loss in the battle. The loss is God's displeasure with sin. The loss is God's displeasure with sin. And God's holy displeasure is evident. But this confession of the help they need is a confession that only God can help them. Do you know what this is an acknowledgement of? It's a confession of the broken and humble servant. Those who are blessed, our Savior said, are the poor in spirit, who acknowledge their need for God, but also confess their sins to God. They know that only God can heal them, and only God can grant them success. So the confession of God's work and the need for God, the confession of God's deed and judgment, and the need for God to act to help them, results in this firm conviction in this section. God alone must help. And any treaties with dying men will not do the job. In fact, in verse 11, vain is the salvation of man. God's word says that it is worthless. It is emptiness and of no value to trust in anyone to do what only God can do. Beloved, who can protect us in this volatile nation? Who can protect us from those around us? Who but God alone? It says that in America, we don't have a very good defense system to ward off against attacks, whether it be cyber attacks or missile attacks. Beloved, even the best defense system is not a sufficient system if God is not watching over the city. Our trust must be in God. Vainless or worthless is man's salvation. Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Doesn't matter how powerful, how strong someone is. People would say, well, I survived. They would say, I survived this sickness, this cancer, because I had a will to live. I think everyone who died of cancer had a will to live too, and they still died. A will to live doesn't save you. It's God's will to keep you alive that ultimately saves you. Psalm 119, Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. But do we not trust in man? Someone gives you their word on the job, and a boss gives you a word on the job, and he says, you got my word, I'm a man of my word. And 2 weeks later, and the man of his word hasn't been a man of his word. And instead of recognizing that you're dealing with walking bag of dust, human clay, with a proclivity to sin, our expectations are so lofty that we begin to curse at God's creation. We begin to speak evil words of them because our trust was in man instead of in God. You can see it in your lives, beloved. When you're responding to the deeds of mankind toward you in a way that makes you offended because they didn't meet your expectations, it means that your trust was in man and not in God. But the psalmist says it is better to take refuge in our God, Yahweh, than to trust in man. In verse 12, God expects your confidence to be in him. The conclusion of this psalm concludes with confidence. With God, we shall do valiantly. We will win overwhelmingly. It is he who tread down our foes. It's God who's recognized as the one who's chastised them, but now God is also recognized as the one who will conquer for them. That's what the psalmist says. But if you notice, beloved, the attitude here in verse 12 changes, does it not? He cries out in verse 1, oh God! In verse 12, with God! Earlier there was this sense of separation. Now there's a sense of restoration in verse 12. Restored in his confidence with God, his trust in God. With God, this is how we'll overcome. This is how we will win. This is how we will be successful. The psalmist also said that this victory will be overwhelming. As in Christ, we are reminded that we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. And the psalmist agrees. But he notes that this is with God. Not with man, not the confidence of man, not trusting in man, but with God. That is God. It is God who will win for him. So, beloved, clearly defeats in life are reminders of our hearts drifting to worship and to fix our attention on self and its accomplishments instead of worshiping and trusting in God. And I do believe that this psalm, as it was written in a succession of victories, reminds us that along the way it can be dangerous, that in our victories and our triumphs in Christ, it can be so easy to think that we're accomplishing it. So easy to look at our walk with God and says, wow, and what a great Christian I have become. I'm growing myself. I read the Bible every day. I pray. You really become self-sufficient in a sinful way. But along the way, God has to place certain bumps in the road, painful bumps, as a reminder of human pride and boasting and trusting in itself. So, wow, what an accomplishment I have made. I've read the Bible twice in 1 year, and you posted on anti-social media, and your accomplishment is bigger in fonts than praising God is. You may have three paragraphs of what you've done in one phrase, one line, maybe two words of, well, praise God. Let me just throw that in there as a decent Christian. Vain is the salvation of man. We are susceptible. We need these defeats, these struggles, these broken moments of sin in life to be reminded that our trust must be in God. Our confidence must be in Him. And for us, beloved, all eyes should be on our Redeemer. Well, the writer in Hebrews did say something that I think helps us to remember how to remain focused. Victories can be dangerous. Spiritual growth is a good thing. But if you do not acknowledge God causing that growth and producing that fruit in your life, you're in a very dangerous place. If you believe that your acumen alone or your intellect alone, your ability alone, has brought about this great structure and understanding of truth, you're in a very dangerous place. And you're susceptible to having these moments where God chastises you so much as the psalmist that you go into shock. Can't believe it. And then first you have to get over yourself. Because you, for whatever reason, may have forgotten that you were human and frail, prone to sin, prone to wander. Then you cast yourself with Jesus Christ and His cross once again to be restored and to be reminded of your frailty and your need to trust in the Lord. But in Hebrews 12, the writer on the Spirit's inspiration, whoever he may be, was inspired by God to write this great letter. And after he speaks about the cloud of witnesses, I don't like to use the word hall of faith because that even sounds braggadocious. Because faith is a gift. God grants us the ability to exercise it. These people are recognized to encourage the believers of what God has done in their lives. Not for us to say, I'm a man of faith. I got great faith. No, the faith is great. You are very weak in exercising it. It's God's goodness that enables us to grow in our confidence in Him. And so therefore looks back at chapter 11 in verse 1 of Hebrews 12. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Now the psalmist speaks of a war. Hebrews speaks of a race. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the writer in Hebrews says to us that we all have sins. Besetting sins, as some will call it, or encumbrances. Sins that are common to us. That we all have common sins that we struggle with that prevents us from running this race. It slows us down from running the race with endurance that God that is set before us. And obviously that is a divine work of God. That is the race that God has set before us. So sin prevents us from running well in this life. But not only that, it says this in verse 2. How do we do this? Beloved, vain is the salvation of man. It is vain to trust in man, to trust in self. Beware of that. It says looking. So therefore, you lay aside, and as you're laying aside, look and keep on looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But if you were to read the rest of this chapter, immediately following this section, the believers are encouraged not to grow weary in their struggle against sin. Look, you haven't lost blood over it. You haven't died over it. You're still alive. You're hearing the epistle read, even you here today. But he says, don't forget, in the same section, the chastening of our Lord is necessary. It is an act of love to be chastened by God. For God to correct you is an act of love. To not correct you is to say that you are illegitimate children and not his adopted son and daughter. Let me ask you, do you appreciate God's chastening from his word or through other people to remind us of who God is and who Christ is? And when we become too big on ourselves, that it's good to have a godly spouse or a godly brother, sister in Christ who will tell us that although you're talking doctrine and theology and biblical truths, you're really advertising your ability. Are you aware of your encumbrances? Those sins that are so innate and consistent with how you apply the truth, respond to the truth, live it out. Are you aware of those things that prevents you from running this race faithfully and with endurance? I would say that if God were to put cowbells on all of our sins, we could not hear ourselves speak. If your sins were cowbells and you're running this race, we could not hear each other speak or think. And part of the reason is that we continue to hold on to them and not set them aside. But the scripture said to lay it aside, to put it off. And it says, not just some, not the ones that we see, not the ones that we hear, but it says every weight. Do you know what could be more shocking than being chastened by God when you think that you're doing things well is to have absolutely no conscience or sensitivity towards it. That's shocking. That's sad. It's to hear the word of God, words of our Savior, and never grow indifferent to your response to sin. Don't be that person. Don't be that person. To help you, let me provide or share three insights, and these are sanctified suggestions. Three insights to apply. One of them is this. Be about the task of promoting holy thoughts. Promote holy thoughts. Do not be afraid to acknowledge God's active role. Give God the glory. You say, well, if I say it, it sounds redundant and it's not coming from my heart. Aha! I caught you. You say, well, I don't want to tell the Lord I love him because I don't know if I mean it. I caught you again. I can't tell him to God be the glory every time because it may not be true. I caught you one more time. Those statements are indicators that you have no interest in actually fulfilling those truths. Beloved, you promote holy thoughts and holy words by actually practicing them against and contrary to how you may feel in that moment. You don't glorify God because you feel like it. You glorify God because he's glorious. A glorious God receives a response of, you are indeed glorious. We give God praise because he is to be praised. I know we can use the word worthy, and I do use the word worthy sometimes. I'm trying not to because there's really no way to estimate God's worth. It's infinite, so. No, God is to be praised. It's just who he is, a praiseworthy God. Beloved, promote holy thoughts and acknowledge God's active role. But then, acknowledge God's active role in how he uses defeats in life as a reminder of who he is and of your constant need for him. And a part of that promoting of holy thoughts is to trust in the word of God and, as Dr. James Montgomery Boyce says, to act on it. Well, secondly, this beloved, practice holy dependence. And when I say holy, I mean total. Holy dependence, total dependence on him. So beware of the sin of independence and pride. Christ, as Lord of your life, demands total allegiance in every aspect, every facet, every nook and cranny of your life. And then thirdly, practice holy living. This is not effort-driven. This isn't the power of the Holy Spirit. But the believer is called to work out these truths, to work out these doctrines in their life. And if you're not regularly assessing yourself or asking others to do so, you're causing great harm to your soul. Examine yourselves, but get an independent auditor to examine you. Who's going to tell you what you need and not what you want. Don't go to your famous drive-thru, your favorite drive-thru. I'm going to go to this brother in Christ because I know he's going to speak he's going to speak nice things to me. He's a positive brother. You want those. But there's a way to positively speak the truth. We all need it. You need to ask your brothers and sisters in Christ, are you living according to this truth? Are you practicing this holiness of life, depending upon God with holy thoughts and affections to God, trusting and depending upon Him every day? Is the truth about God having a consistent, an ongoing impact on the way that you think and the way you live?